Funny things happen, don't they, when you're far away from home. Many of you have been overseas on holiday. Some of you are actually overseas from where you come from at the moment. Have you ever noticed anything funny happen to you while you're away overseas? Jenny, who works in the office, tells me that there's someone she knows who goes on holidays, and especially to the UK and the US, and they suddenly turn into Mick Dundee. All right? Insert your favourite Mick Dundee quotes. You know, that's not a knife, this is a knife. Yeah, that's it. Yeah, that's the one. It's not that they're Mick Dundee at home. As far as I can tell, every time I talk to him, he's not that ocker. But when they're a stranger in a strange land, they suddenly become more Aussie. And then there are other people, and this is probably more so the people I know who go the other way. I travelled with a mate a long time ago. I grew up with right here in Acacia Ridge, all right, working class boy just like me. It was always like, we don't need anyone else. We don't need the Poms. We don't need the Yanks. And 2 days in London, he was already sounding like a Pom. Something funny happens, doesn't it? It's almost like this kind of invisible pressure to conform when you're away. When people speak with a strange accent, yes, I know we speak with strange accents too, let's just make that clear, but very, very slowly and gradually and quietly, you change your vowels, you change your consonants. It's like you gradually try and fit in. Anyone noticed that before? That people that they've traveled with all of a sudden sound a bit like the people that they're... Now, I know that some of you have been here for 30 years and you still sound like the day you stepped off the boat, but that's a rarity, I think. How you talk is just one thing. Some of you who have immigrated, like I have, like my family have, from South Africa, from Singapore, from the UK, I'm sure you've noticed more profound and permanent changes as you've lived here. But funny things can happen to the way you talk, even while you're away for a short time having fun. Folks, as we dive into the book of Daniel, the situation for Daniel and his mates in the 6th century BC, it couldn't be more different. He and his mates, they were not having fun. They were not on a holiday. They truly were strangers in a strange land. Not only had they been uprooted to live and work in a foreign country, which was not friendly at all to people like Daniel, his country was gone. It was history. It was finished. Daniel lived towards the end of Israel's time. It's kind of really cool that this dovetails with Children's Church in looking at 1 and 2 Kings. It was the kingdom period when they had their own independent kingdom and they had their own kings. They eventually divided into the north and south, and the southern kingdom, they were called Judah. But if Dumb and Dumber was a TV series, the kings of Judah would be the stars. See, some years before, one king had naively given these Babylonians, the new top dog nation, these Babylonian emissaries, a tour of the temple, where they kept all their national treasures. And while they were proudly showing off their treasures, the Babylonians, of course, Babylonians were busy making brief mental notes to self, invade Judah when we get the chance. So it doesn't really come as a huge shock when the end of 2 Kings, we hear around 600 BC that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded Israel, the land of Judah, and King Jehoiakim became his vassal, that is his puppet, for 3 years. Like the alarming and growing influence of China in the Pacific seas, the Babylonians, well, they were in charge now. They did let King Jehoiakim stay in his palace until that is. Remember, Dumb and Dumber, Jehoiakim came up with the bright idea of rebelling against the biggest, the strongest, the meanest nation in the world. And that's really where the book of Daniel picks up the story. So let's dig in now. Daniel chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put in the treasure house of his God. Get that? From one treasury to another, from one temple to another. And that was that. Literally, the nation was finished, the nation of Judah, the nation of Israel. Never again, at least till the 20th century, would Judah be a sovereign state. And it actually gets worse from here. See, Nebuchadnezzar was an expert at dealing with his recently conquered subjects. His strategy was really simple and very, very terribly clever. You see, he took anyone who was anyone to Babylon and made them Babylonians. He took the cream of Jewish society and set about just quietly absorbing them into Babylonian life, slowly brainwashing it and eroding their sense of identity. He made a special effort, particularly with the up-and-coming leaders, and you can see that from verse 3. By the way, keep your Bibles open and your outline. I'll kind of stick to that fairly closely, and that outline's got a very small version of that picture up there as well. But let's read from verse 3. The king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court official, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men, without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. All right, the king's table, it's good stuff. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or Azariah. The chief officials gave them new names: Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, and to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego, or Abednego. Like everyone else, these four rising stars, they were becoming Babylonians. They could look forward to a glittering career in the most powerful city in the world, serving the most powerful man in the world. Or at least that was the plan. I just want you to pause for a second. Just think what it would have been like. You wake up one morning. You find your country gone, basically disappeared. Your city is being flattened. Everyone is left, and the last person's turned out the lights. It's being rubbed off the map. There's no one to call, no one to Skype. Now you're living in this city where your accent, which is not Crocodile Dundee cool, but it marks you out as being backward and unsophisticated, someone whose God was defeated. Where's your God? Well, he doesn't matter now. The God of Israel, the God of Judah, because the God of Babylon is the greatest God. He is the one that's triumphed. You can see with your own eyes, this city, Babylon, is richer, more cultured, faster than anything you've ever seen. So young man, the pressure's on. The pressure's on to become a real Babylonian, to make a new life for yourself, a life without God. Now, I hope you feel a bit of resonance there in terms of how you feel as a Christian, those of you who follow Jesus. The book of Daniel is written to help people just like us, to survive in just such a world. More than that, to thrive in this hostile world, a world where God seems to have vanished, disappeared. It's written to help people like you and me to live in Brisbane in the 21st century, to live in Australia, this Australia that's rapidly becoming a more secular place. I mean, attitudes are shifting all the time. Marriage is already being redefined, hasn't it? The place of religious instruction in schools is under attack. We just heard in the news, expressing traditional Christian viewpoints on social media can lead to you being sacked. I don't know exactly how this will turn out, but we can be absolutely sure of this. It's only going to get harder to be a Christian. Right here, to begin the story, God starts off, by the way, not with dieting advice. We'll get to that in a tick, about what to eat to make your face kind of look 20 years younger. But God starts us with two basic strategies to help us to cope. Daniel 1 shows us how to look at ourselves and how to look at our world, how to look in the mirror and how to look at the news. So point one on your outline there, how to look at ourselves. Now, I can't stress enough how bad it would have been for Daniel and his mates. Their country, it's gone, it's been destroyed, they've been taken from their families, they were forced to speak a new language. It's not just that they pick up the local accent, they had to speak a new language. They've been re-educated. And if you're someone who knows anyone from communist China or the old Soviet regime, that word should send chills up your spine, being re-educated. You see, even their names were being changed. The last thread of connection with the God of Israel, with Yahweh, the reminder who they belong to, is being eroded away. So, for example, my favorite name of the list of four, Azariah. All right, Azariah means God is my help. But now he is Abednego, the servant of Nego, one of the Babylonian deities. Daniel, right? His name means God is judge, or God is my judge. But now his new name means servant of Baal, another one of the Babylonian gods. And see, these youth, they're being enrolled at the University of Babylon, and they're living it up in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. It's as if their God, their nation, and their culture no longer existed, no longer mattered. I mean, imagine going to Lismore for a week of holidays, like the Nielsens have just done, all right, and driving home up the Pacific Highway to be met by the ocean, just about the Gold Coast turn off, and you get the picture. Even worse, sorry for those of you who are from Sydney, imagine that by this time next week, we've all been forcibly removed to live in Sydney. That would be yes, okay. One of you, that's something you look forward to, okay. That would be incredibly disorienting, wouldn't it? Whether you like the idea or not. But that's what happened for Daniel and his friends. But what's clear by the end of this chapter is that Daniel and his friends still knew exactly who they were. We see it there in verse 8. Look down with me in verse 8. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief priest for permission not to defile himself in this way. It's a bit of a puzzle, isn't it? What's wrong with Daniel? Is he not a foodie? All right. I mean, he's in the kind of the melting pot of the ancient world. No. Was it that this food had been offered to false gods? Well, no. The vegetables would have gotten the same treatment as well. Was he some sort of teetotaling vegan? Well, no. In Daniel verse 10, we see that he abstains from choice food, meat and wine, but only for 3 weeks. Those things seem to have been the default for Daniel for the rest of his life. Okay, there was no such thing really as the Daniel diet, I'm afraid. And here in chapter 1, all we're told was that this was this private, personal decision that Daniel took so that he wouldn't defile himself. He's not kind of giving you dieting advice. He's not making some grand statement about the next fad after the keto diet. I think that's the latest fad, isn't it? This was Daniel doing it for himself, for his own sanity. This was Daniel trying to remember who he really was. Sorry, a nerd moment here. The word defile there in the Bible, in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, it's used there. That same word's used to describe priests, people who had descended from the tribe of Levi, who were disqualified for service because they lost their birth certificates. All right, it says that they are defiled because they can't prove who they are. Daniel, later on joined by his mates, they're doing this diet to help them remember who they really are. This is about identity. Nebuchadnezzar, he was the most powerful man in the world. He could change their names. He could set the curriculum at the University of Babylon, but he can't change their identity. These men knew who they are, who they were. They know who they are, and they are secure in that. They know how to look themselves in the mirror first thing in the morning. No doubt Daniel felt the pressure of life in Babylon. Everything and everyone around him was pushing him to think and act like a Babylonian. Trying to say that too quickly there. Every time they called out his name, a roll call. Every class he went to, every meal he ate was screaming, "You are one of us now." But Daniel is saying quietly to himself, "No, I'm not. I belong to the living God." And it's not that there was anything particularly wrong with eating the meat and wine. It's just that Daniel needed some way of saying to himself every day, "This is not my home. This is not my name. I am not a servant of Baal. I am a child of God." And he decided that for him, sitting down in front of a plate of vegetables, that was the way to go. So have we got this? This is not about the diet, it's actually about our identity, about who we are. So let me ask you, how do you look at yourself in the morning when you get up? Who are you? When everything else is stripped away, when you're looking in the mirror and no one else is around, who do you see? That's a huge question, isn't it? In fact, it's so far-reaching, we're tempted sometimes to do anything in order to avoid thinking about it. But who am I? Who are you? How do we define ourselves? I mean, we've got plenty of options. Sometimes we define ourselves in terms of where we're from. Like, I'm from Taiwan. My parents and I immigrated here when I was 10. Or perhaps more often in terms of our relationships. I could think of myself in all these sorts of different ways. I could think of myself in terms of Weber, a minister of Acacia Ridge Presbyterian Church. Or Weber, the Taiwanese immigrant. Or Weber, the husband. Or Weber, the father. But there are actually problems with all of those. If I think of myself basically in terms of what I do, well, I'm just storing up problems for the day whenever it comes that I'm not able to work or lose my job. If I try and define myself in terms of my nationality or which city I come from, well, that won't work either. Because for starters, it's just an accident of birth, isn't it? And but more than that, it actually destroys our individuality. I'm no longer Weber with my own unique history and, you know, sense of belonging, but I'm Taiwanese, which means I love eating out, sing karaoke and drive a BMW. All right? I can tell you at least one of those things is not right. Right? Does that make me less Taiwanese? Does that make me less me? That won't work, will it? But if I try and define myself, what if I try and define myself in terms of my relationship? What if my world, my security is actually based on the fact that I am my father's son? Or my wife's husband? See, that too is a risky game, because a day may well come when our parents have gone, or when our spouse dies, or our relationship fails. Where will we be then? We'll be left in a heap. And what if we put away our weight on the fact that we are parents or grandparents and take our significance from our children? See, that too is a recipe for disaster, isn't it? We risk damaging our children and wrecking our relationship with them. And what if the unthinkable happens and our relationship with them breaks down or we lose them? Investing our security in our children is foolish. I hope you can see it's dangerous and it's ultimately selfish. This is a basic human dilemma. Who am I? You fill in the blank. I am... The Bible says that however we answer that question, whether we say, I'm a good neighbor, I'm a person of integrity, I'm a loving family member, I'm a hard worker, I'm a physiotherapist, I'm a Presbyterian minister, I'm a surfer, I'm a teacher, I'm a professional, I'm from Timbuktu, however we fill in that blank, unless we can say, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then our security, our sense of significance will always be fragile, deeply flawed, will ultimately fail us. So who am I? This is the most important question that the Bible asks us. Who do we belong to? Do we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? If we aren't sure about that, then this is the biggest question you need to answer. This is the biggest issue you need to address in your life. Bigger than whether we can pay the mortgage, or whether people like us, or how our children are coping in school, or whether that pain in our leg is anything serious. Nothing is more important then this question, do I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? And what if you do belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? If you can fill in that blank with confidence and say, I am a child of God. What does that mean for us from the moment to moment in all the messy details of life here in Brisbane? What are the markers that you have built into your life that says to you, like Daniel's diet, this is who I am? Have you ever actually said to yourself or anyone else, I do this because I'm a Christian? See, that's why Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah or Azariah stuck to those vegetables. And we need those kind of markers in our lives too. I do want you to think about this. It's kind of this quaint thing. I spoke to a visitor last weekend at Easter who was a Catholic. And Catholics and some Anglicans, they do this thing called Lent, where they kind of stop having something You see, now that could be kind of quasi idolatrous and not helpful at all, but there is something actually behind that that I want to explore. Can we build things into our daily routine that reminds us that we belong to the Lord Jesus when we roll out of bed in the morning? Are there things that we can do or not do that remind us of who we are? So when we're at work, when we're doing the school run, we fall into bed. You see, we're kind of creatures like that, aren't we? See, if we're married, we wear rings to remind us of who we are. We need the same kind of constant reminders, I think, like Daniel's vegetables, that we belong to the Lord Jesus. So I'm going to make a couple of suggestions. The first one is to deny yourself something to remind yourself that your joy is in Jesus, that you're a child of God. I mean, I don't know what your weak spots are. Let me just pull mine out. That thing, and this thing. It starts with four little letters. T-E-C-H, tech. I love my gadgets. I devour tech news. I think about them. I even dream about them sometimes. So when I thought my Samsung tablet had made my life complete, they introduced the Microsoft Surface, right, which I've been kind of, Lawrence and Katie both have one, and I've been kind of just sneaking kind of sideward glances at it because it's so alluring, and I know it's not worth it, I'll get to that. And just when my long-awaited Google Pixel 2 brought new levels of order and photographic flair to my life, they introduced the Pixel 3. Steve Jobs may have gone, but what do all the tech priests or the priests in the tech industry do? They continually try and persuade me very strongly that my life would be better if only I upgraded. So what do? And Beck's a great help to me in this, by the way. Every time a phone or a computer upgrade comes out, I try and grit my teeth and hold off. Why do I do it? Not because having the new Surface Pro is wrong, but simply because by forcing myself to wait, I remind myself that my joy is in Jesus. I don't need this to be happy. It will at the most give me 20 minutes of excitement, but my joy in Jesus is eternal. Holding off on something, a little bit of self-denial with purpose, reminds us of who we are. It can be a really good thing. We can probably start reintroducing this idea of Lent. Let's not call it Lent. Okay? I think that's problematic with all sorts of connotations. But if you're thinking about changing the car, if you're thinking about moving house, if you're thinking about extending or redecorating or getting a bigger TV, you fill in the blank. Why don't you try to hold off? Not because it's wrong, but it simply can remind you of who you are and where your joy is. And of course, it's good to do some things to remind ourselves of who we are in Jesus as well, isn't it? Like coming to church to be with his people, like opening the Bible and reading it. And it's all because God himself is committed to reminding us of who we are in Jesus. See, he tells us who we are when we get together like this. He tells us who we are when we open the Bible to read. He tells us so often because we need it. We need to be reminded. If we're Christians, what we need more than anything else is to remember who we are. We are weak, we are flawed, and we need to make sure that our lives are punctuated by these reminders of who we are. And that's what Daniel did. And the result, you can kind of see it there in verses 17 to 20, that God honored and God protected these men who were determined to remember who they were. Yeah. Maybe they weren't always protected from danger, but they were always kept, Old Testament, in Christ, to live for God in a hostile and godless world. So it's important to know ourselves. Point two, and this is a much briefer point now, it's important to remind ourselves that we belong to God. But this loyalty, this allegiance to God, it's not worthwhile if our God is not real, is it? Or if he's asleep or on a long holiday and not active or concerned about our world. See, this first chapter of Daniel also reads like the battle of the diets, but it's actually about who's in control. Who will be God for Daniel and his friends as they get re-educated, but also who really is boss in these clashing kingdoms. Now, at first glance, Daniel, as he kind of goes along in his education, it seems like his training program has been really effective. Let's have a look in verse 18, towards the end of the chapter. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into service, the chief officials presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, that's Daniel and his mates, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. Now that looks like it's kind of done well. They've graduated from the University of Babylon, right, which is kind of like UQ on steroids, I imagine. And they've gone through, they've got university medals. But as we'll see in a moment, it's not quite always it seems. If you look closely, there are little hints that it may have been easier to take these boys out of Judah than to take the Judah out of these boys. The fact that in verse 19, the writer, he calls Daniel and his friends by their Hebrew names, suggests that the transformation might not be all that Nebuchadnezzar had hoped for. And if you go back just one verse from what we read in verse 17, you see that the source of knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning and for Daniel interpreting dreams back in verse 17, who does it come from? It's all from God. And by the end of the chapter, we find out that Daniel was actually in power for a long time. He was in the administration of the empire until the first year of King Cyrus. Who's Cyrus? Well, Daniel basically would be there until the Persians invaded and destroyed the Babylonian Empire 70 years later. 70 years later, he gets a job with the new king, Cyrus the Great. In other words, Daniel would outlast Nebuchadnezzar. He would outlast his son. He would outlast his son. In fact, Daniel would be in the administration for the whole period of the exile until Cyrus the Great says the Jews can go back home and rebuild Jerusalem. You see, what's the point of Daniel 1? You see, it may not have looked like it, but God was in control the whole time. God was clearly at work. It may have looked like Nebuchadnezzar was an irresistible force, a man who was shaping history and dominating the world. He was the one grabbing all the headlines out there, and yet tucked away somewhere inside the pages was a tiny note which made it abundantly clear that God was actually, in fact, working quietly, subtly, yet relentlessly for his kingdom. We need to learn to look at our world and see that God is the one who's at work. And you can totally see that in the way in which the writer keeps dropping hints that God is still in control of the events, all the way back to the beginning of the chapter. In verse 2, if you have a quick glance there, he tells us that it was God, the Lord, who gave the king to the Babylonians. In verse 9, God gave Daniel favor with the top eunuch looking after him. And we've already mentioned in verse 17, it was God who gave the boys wisdom and skill. See, God wants us to see through Daniel 1 that he is still working, even when it doesn't look like it. So it's easy to think that God has stopped working, or has left the building, or has lost interest in our world, or his power to influence it has waned. I mean, when was the last time you turned on the news and heard God's influence or the gospel on the agenda of the news? It just doesn't work like that for us, does it? In the 21st century, we can easily be fooled into thinking that our world is actually being run by Anastasia or ScoMo or the government or Donald Trump or the IMF. But don't be fooled. God is the one who is in control. God is still at work. In the same way that no one gave a second thought to a few bright Jews being given jobs in the Babylonian public service. In the same way that the birth of an illegitimate baby born to a young couple from Palestine 2,000 years ago, scarcely registered at the time, all around us now, God is at work in and through the apparently insignificant details of ordinary lives to advance his agenda, to bring about the kingdom, for the gospel to go out and for people to come to be his one heart and one soul at a time. See, the really exciting thing in some ways is we never really have the full picture this side of heaven of what God is doing right now. We never really know when something hugely significant is happening right in front of us. This clash of Jesus' kingdom with the kingdom of this world, it's hidden to us. And I think that's exciting. I mean, who knows what the long-term effects of children's church that meets Sunday by Sunday ARPC might be? Who knows what God might be doing through one of the young people at Ridge Youth? Who knows what God might be doing through those of us who are sitting right here this morning? Who knows how God might use this growing network of Bible-teaching churches and Bible-teaching university Christian groups across our city and across our state? So when you read the paper later on, when you read it tomorrow morning, when you switch on the news on TV or online, remember, you may not be able to see it, but our God is at work. That is how we need to learn to look at our world. So what's the message of Daniel 1? How are we to live for God in a challenging and often hostile world, where being a Christian isn't easy, where there is real pressure to simply look like everyone else? We need to learn how to look at our world to see that God is at work, and we need to learn how to look at ourselves, to see ourselves as children of God, whose identity and security is in Jesus Christ and in Him alone. We need to look behind the headlines to see that God is building His church. We need to look in the mirror, see who we are, to see if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll finish with the words the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Let's keep remembering what God is doing, and let's remember who we are.